are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp or put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven.
Today. It's good to see all of you. Thanks for being with us today. You know, what I do each Sunday that I've been doing for 30 years now, I've only ever had one ambition, and that is to simply do my best to try to explain what the Bible has to say. And most importantly, how it applies to everyday life. Like, how does it really work? That's the one thing that I've been committed to. And so last Sunday, we started a new series of messages where we're looking at one of the most popular statements of Jesus. Whether you've been to church much in your life or not, you've probably heard it. And we're just asking the question, like, how would we do that? Like, how would that really work out in the push and shove, the challenges and the opportunities of everyday life? Most of us, if we've been going to church any length of time, we've heard this statement so many times. And we know what Christ is asking of us, but we don't always understand how we would do that. Let's just take, for instance, this list of words. You look at them, you know most of what they're all about. Bullying, we know what that is. Unfortunately, we often make the mistake that that's just an issue with, like, elementary school children or junior high school kids. The fact of the matter is that adults bully each other. We're just a lot more sophisticated about it. But any kind of emotional or physical abuse, whether that's at home or in the workplace or in other social settings, any sort of passive-aggressive behavior is an expression of bullying. It's passive, but it's aggressive, designed to hurt somebody or to ostracize somebody. It's bullying, and adults do it. We're familiar with cliques, these kind of favored social circles that we compete to get in, and then we're really careful to make sure that other people stay out of them, and we sort of have the inside language and the inside jokes and the inside interest, and we're not very gracious to let other people in on that. We live in a very polarized society, politically, morally, spiritually. We're all at such opposite ends of extremes about almost anything that we can't be civil in how we discuss anything anymore. We certainly know of, like, political partisanship, and we have, you know, very strong opinions politically, and we argue about them. We can't discuss them anymore. And then you have certain moral polarization around issues like abortion or homosexuality or transgender, and people feel very differently about that. And yet there's no discussion. There's just a very mean-spirited debate around it. We're very polarized. We just finished a discussion here at Cibolo Creek about image, this idea of creating a facade, a mask that we hide behind to kind of protect the truth about our lives. We live in a very competitive society. It seems like everything's a competition. Lifestyle's a competition. Career's a competition. Academics is a competition. We train up our kids to learn how to compete against everything. Prejudice is huge. racial prejudice, there's social prejudices, just people outside of our immediate demographic, and we have certain judgment that we make about them based on the fact that they're just different. We live in a very litigious society where it seems like everything's reason to sue somebody over, and you're almost like afraid to do anything anymore because somebody's going to sue us. Lots of negativity. Independence, where we just sort of live socially isolated, saying, I don't need anybody, I don't need anything, I'll just do this on my own. And folks, this is pretty much the society in which we live nowadays. You can't go anywhere that we don't run into this sort of stuff all the time, and a host of other things. This is society. And it's in the midst of this that Jesus said, you are the light of the world. You, and you, and you, and you, you are the light of the world. And we are to be a light in the midst of a society that's all about this sort of thing. We were to stand up and to stand out and to be different by nature of our calling in Christ, to be the light of the world, to be a light in the face of cliques, to be different about that sort of thing. We are to be a light in a world of negativity. We are to be a light in the face of things like polarization and bullying. We're to be different because of the nature of the calling of Christ in our life, to be a light of the world. It's one of the premier teachings of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, you are the light of the world. And then he illustrates his metaphor. He says, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. At night when the lights of a city are on, you can be miles and miles away, but you can see it in the darkness because of the influence of its light. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket. You don't hide a light. You put it up on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. If you're in the room with this lamp, you benefit from the influence of that light. You are the light of the world. And then Jesus makes the connection. He says, so live your life. Let your light shine before others in such a way, I mean, it's unique, it's different. Live your life, let your light shine in such a way that they may see, not just hear about, that they may actually witness your good works. And in witnessing the light of your life, they come to understand God better and different. You are the light of the world. Now, the way that we understand what he's discussing about light is that light is influence. Light is all about the character of our life, and then expressed in our behaviors, we come to have influence in the lives of other people. And what I wanted you to understand last week, what I want us to understand last week, is that everybody has influence. I don't care what your age is. I don't care what your demographic is. I don't care what your educational background. I don't care what personality that you have. This isn't an extrovert, introvert kind of thing. You have influence. It's not about a title. It's not about a position that you hold. It's not even about a power that you may possess. You have influence. Each one of us has influence by the sheer fact of our presence, that we are alive and in a place. So you have influence, and you have an influence on every person that you meet. People that you know well, people that you frequently have interactions with, and complete strangers. You have an influence on them. And you have influence in every single situation or circumstance you ever find yourself. The minute you wake up, your influence begins. It begins with your spouse, with your children, with your neighbors, friends at work, your social circles, complete strangers that you meet on the street. We all have influence. So what we arrived at last week, the question isn't whether you have influence. The question is, what are you doing with the influence that you have? Or maybe we could ask it this way. What kind of light are you being? You are the light of the world. What are you doing with that light? And so we saw that in the discussion of the scriptures, there's this tension between light and dark. Dark is about things that are hidden, things that we're ashamed or embarrassed about, things that we don't want anybody else to know about. So it's behaviors that are characterized by darkness, and then light, in contrast, is bringing everything out in the open. We have no embarrassment. We have no shame. We're completely free to let anybody see whatever. And so there's this tension in society of life and darkness. There's this tension in our life of life and light and darkness. And Jesus is saying, you are the light of the world. In a dark society, you were intended to be a light. And so we're exploring three ways that we can be a light. Last week, we looked at the first one. We looked at the fact that just by being positive in our attitude and our demeanor and the words and the ways that we treat other people, just by being positive, we can be a profound light of influence for good in the world in which we live. And that's just not the power of positive thinking, the sort of stuff that's rooted in the scriptures. The Apostle Paul writes to the early church, he says, do all things without grumbling or arguing. Both expressions of negativity. Do all things without grumbling or arguing. Be positive so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. Children of God. In other words, this is how children of God behave, above reproach in the midst of a very dark generation, a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as what? As lights. You are the light of the world. One of the ways that we can be a light is to cut out the arguing and the complaining by learning to be more positive. Any of you remember that from last week? All right, don't make me start over. So today I want to look at the second way that we can be a light to the world. So shortly after my wife and I were married, we were living in Dallas at the time, we were approached by a woman who was the mom to a young man. And she asked if I would be interested in hosting a Bible study for her son and his friends. I think mom was more interested in the Bible study than her son. Her son was, he had just recently graduated college. He was a young professional just starting his career in Dallas. And so we started hosting this Bible study in our little apartment there in Dallas. And he just invited his friends. That's the whole premise. You invite your friends, I'll provide a Bible study. And the first night in our little tiny apartment, we had like 35 people show up. And we moved all the furniture to the edge of the walls, all the furniture, the little that we had, and people were sitting on the floor. And this began a wonderful journey. And it just kept growing, and we had to move from one apartment to the next, and then a bunch of these guys all lived in a house, and we had like 80 people coming. We had to meet there, and they were making such remarkable journeys of discovering more about their faith, and we got to baptize some of them. Now, yes, there was a little bit of, you know, guys hitting on girls and girls hitting on guys and meeting each other. They were meeting one another. All right, so yes, there was that, but overall, it was this really fresh, helpful exploration of their faith. And some wonderful friendships were born. One of my best friends to this day came out of that experience. So we did this for a year, and after a year, then I had the opportunity to join a staff team at a church up in Wisconsin. So before we moved, they had a party for us, and they gave us several gifts. And this is one of the gifts that we received. And this vase, this vase, you know, you can't say vase without sounding snotty. So I always just say vase. This vase, this is pretty special to us for a couple of different reasons. It's tremendously valuable. It's valuable because it's crystal. It's valuable because the manufacturer is a kind of a big name. It's valuable because it was expensive. I have to say vase because it's expensive. And they were all just, you know, these young professionals just getting started. They didn't have a lot of money, so that, you know, it reflected in that. But most of all, what makes it most valuable is that it represents some treasured friendships through a treasured experience in a treasured season of our life. So, all that to tell you is that whenever I handle this vase, it seems like it only comes out when there's flowers, right? Whenever I handle this vase, I'm always very nervous because I don't want to be the one that breaks it, right? Now, if Charlotte breaks it, that's a whole different deal. I just don't want to be the one that breaks it. And so there's some words to describe how I handle that vase because of its inherent value. I'm very careful with it. Like, very, very careful. I don't even like to get it out of the counter until I've already, you know, snipped all the stems of the flowers. And I just want to be careful. And I'm very considerate of the fact that it's priceless in some ways and it's fragile. And I'm very conscientious about, like, where I place it and what's around it. And I don't want it to get tipped over. And I'm very concerned. I generally operate very concerned that I'm going to do something stupid and I'm going to break it. You get that? You understand that concept? Because of its value, I treat it with care and I'm considerate of it. I'm very concerned about what happens to it. And here's why I want you to know that. Because when you take careful and considerate and conscientious and concerned, that's the recipe for kindness. Kindness is about how we treat other human beings. Kindness is built on the fact that we look at other human beings as having tremendous value and worth, that they're special, and therefore we treat them with kindness. We treat them carefully. We treat them considerately. We're very conscientious in our relationship and our dealing with them, and we're concerned about them and their well-being, and that is the essence of kindness. And kindness is a really powerful way for us to be a light to the world. Now, it's interesting, I love words. I love the history of words and the background of words. The word kindness has a really rich legacy, and it's actually associated with a word that we might not make an immediate connection to. I mean, if you just drop off the last four letters, you see the word kin. Kin has to do with, like, family that we're connected to, relatives that we share blood with, as we say, our blood relatives, or our kin. Well, actually, the word kindness comes from the idea of kin, of our connection as family. One gentleman describes it this way: the word kindness comes from the word kind, that is, one of the same kin or race, acknowledging and reminding us of the fact that all men, women, all people are brethren, all of the same blood, and therefore they should all act as brothers and sisters. They should all treat each other as family. All who are of the same kindred should be kind. Do you understand that? That the etymology to the word kindness is rooted in the fact that we are all related to each other by the fact that we're human. The mere fact that we're all human merits that we should treat each other with kindness. Now, you're familiar with the common definitions of kindness. It's a concern or a consideration of others. It has to do with charitable behavior, the quality of being friendly or generous or considerate. What's interesting, the word kindness actually plays a very pivotal and important role in the Bible. There's an interesting word that we see throughout the Bible. The word loving kindness actually occurs nearly 200 times. And it was so interesting that the authors of the Bible, as they're writing the different records that they shared, were ultimately collected as a part of the scriptures, they found themselves trying to explain a certain concept about the nature and the activity of God, and there wasn't a perfect word for it, so they eventually had to cram two words together, and they came up with, translators came up with the idea of loving kindness. Loving kindness is the way that God treats human beings, and loving kindness is an expression of Christ and his behavior toward us, and loving kindness becomes a way that Christians treat one another, and loving kindness becomes a way that we reflect God in our lives to other people. And both of these words are absolutely essential in communicating the idea, because what the writers of the scriptures are trying to demonstrate is that kindness is how love treats other people. Did you get that? We can talk all day about loving somebody, but it's only when we then become action, we act on that feeling of love and we start being kind to them that we demonstrate the genuineness of that emotion or feeling toward them. So kindness becomes the way that we demonstrate our love, but it's really fascinating to see how the word kindness occurs throughout both the Old and the New Testament. And it occurs in several of the most pivotal passages of the Bible. I'm going to just show you a couple of them. So in the book of Proverbs, my favorite book of the Bible, it's about wise living. It's about like the wisest way that we go about relationships and finances and health and all of these different matters of life. And the book was composed as if a dad was sitting down with his young son and kind of explaining to him important lessons of life. Particularly in the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs, we see this phrase, my son. He says, my son, don't forget the things that I'm sharing with you, but let your heart, like down inside of you, let your heart remember or keep my instructions to you. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do you see what he's saying? He says, son, pay attention to what I'm sharing with you because they can enrich and prolong your life. That's the benefit of wisdom. And then he says this to his son, do not let kindness or truth leave you. Whatever you do, don't ever leave the company of kindness. You need her with you. It ranks right up there with the importance of truth. Don't let kindness or truth leave you. In fact, bind them around your neck like it was a necklace that you wore all the time. Write them on the tablet of your heart so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. The writer of Proverbs is saying, son, remember the value of kindness because it will allow you to find favor both with God as well as other human beings. You're wise if you're kind. Here's another passage of scripture in the book of Micah. It's an interesting dialogue of the prophet as a representative of the nation of Israel. And basically God and the nation of Israel are arguing with each other as if they were in like a court of law. And Israel's very exasperated with like, God, why don't you do nice things for us? And why don't you help us? And why don't you love us like we think you should love us and give us all the stuff we want? And look what we do, God, when we come with our sacrifices, we bring these buckets and we throw buckets of oil on the altar. And we give you like thousands of rams and goats and sheep and bulls. Surely you'd be pleased with us. Look at all that we're doing. And God just was like, oh, he's told you, oh man, what is good. Micah said, no, Israel, stop. God's already told you what he wants from you. It's real simple. Here's what the Lord requires. To do justice, like to live with integrity, to pursue fairness and honesty, do things that are upright and righteous in nature. Do justice and to what? Love kindness. Here's what God wants from you. He just wants you to love being kind to other people. He wants you to be thrilled and excited about the opportunity to do something compassionate and thoughtful and considerate of other human beings. He just wants you to love kindness, and he wants you to walk humbly with your God. To just always remember, you don't know it all. You don't have it all figured out. You don't even know all the right questions to ask. You need help. You need help from God. So it's not about your sacrifices, and it's not about your religious routines and rituals. What God most wants from us is that we just live our lives with integrity, that we love being kind, and that we just keep a humble heart, remembering that we're going to walk with God every day of our life because we need his help. That's it. Of the three things that God wants, one of those is he just wants us to love being kind. We come into the New Testament and we start discovering this phenomenal concept of like God coming to live inside of us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit begins this transforming work of our human soul, starts to change our lives, and our lives start to look different. And he's using the metaphor of like a plant or a tree. It bears fruit. The fruit of the Spirit, this is what the evidence of the Holy Spirit looks like in our life. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. That one of the demonstrations of the Holy Spirit being active in our lives looks like the fact that we become more and more kind in the way that we treat other people. It is the work of the Spirit in us. The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, be kind to one another. That at least in the life of the church, kindness ought to prevail as the default way in which we behave toward. Be kind to one another. And then he provides like some associated words that help us understand that. Be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted. What does that mean? Well, we could at least say this. It means don't be hard-hearted. Don't be stubborn and grouchy and ornery, but have a tender heart toward other people, forgiving each other as we step on each other's toes and we offend each other or say things that we didn't mean to, but we hurt someone's feelings. Be forgiving, because this is an expression of kindness. Forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. What is Paul teaching the church? He's teaching the church that kindness is ultimately the great expression of how God has treated us in Christ. When God offered his son Jesus to be our Savior, it was God being kind to us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. That's loving kindness. He gave us Jesus to be our Savior. So Paul is writing to the early church that we reflect God in his kindness toward us by being kind to one another. Another passage out of the book of Colossians. So as those who have been chosen of God, speaking again to Christ followers, holy and beloved, put on, this is actually a phrase like getting dressed. So he says, when you get up in the morning, put on these virtues, clothe yourself in the heart of compassion, kindness, here it is again, humility, gentleness and patience, putting up with one another, just generally bearing with the fact that at times we bother each other. That's an expression of kindness, just bearing with one another. We don't all have it together. We don't always get it right. Forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. I don't care what the complaint is, Paul's saying, be kind, just as the Lord forgave you, so also you should be forgiving toward others, because that is one of the many expressions of kindness. And then one final passage, 1 Peter chapter 3, to sum up. So Peter's bringing a larger discussion to a close. To sum up, all of you be harmonious. Like, get along. Be sympathetic. Be brotherly, this is the idea of kin, and be what? Kind-hearted, like kind of The nature of who you are as a person begins with you're kind at heart, humble in spirit. Don't return evil for evil. Don't return insult for insult. Someone says something, they didn't probably mean it, but they hurt your feelings. Well, you don't return in kind. That's not the way of Christ. But giving a blessing instead, for you were called. You were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. It's part of our calling to be kind. Now, what's so interesting to me about that is kindness is often used as a summary. That where the writers of scriptures are trying to capture a whole list of virtues, they could probably list 50 things, but they only choose one word to represent all those others, and often they use the word kindness because it's sort of the ultimate virtue. God has showed us what he wants from us. He wants us to live with integrity and to love the thought and the activity of kindness and to walk humbly with our God. There's just one problem. You want to know what it is? Kindness does not come natural or naturally to us. The nature of the human spirit, and because of the consequences of sin, it doesn't predispose us to being kind. In fact, it predisposes us to the opposite. That's why it's a fruit of the Spirit. That's why the Spirit has to help cultivate and nurture and transform us into kind people. There's some things that are absolutely essential to kindness being shaped in us. And here's just a couple to think about. You have to be empathetic to be kind. In other words, you have to have a certain sensitivity to the experiences and the feelings that other people are going through in a given moment if you hope to be kind to them. If you don't care, if you're oblivious to the path that other people are walking, you can't enter into that with them, and therefore you're probably not going to be prone to be kind to them. It's so important. It's so important for all of us to remember that we never really understand what another person is going through when we encounter them in public. We have no idea what's happening at home oftentimes. We have no idea the kind of pressure they're living under at work. We have no idea what physical health concerns they may have when we find ourselves encountering them. If we wish to be kind, we have to begin with some sort of an empathy toward other human beings. You have to be unselfish to be kind. If you generally live your life like what's in it for me and my agenda and my priorities and everybody out of my way, you're probably not going to be a kind person. You have to be compassionate. There has to be a genuine concern and care for people that would move you to action, to say, I want to do something about helping them in this moment. And then the last one's critical. You have to be, or you must be, servant-hearted to be kind. There has to be something about the way that we're wired where we're willing to set aside our priorities and our agenda and our comfort and our convenience to really look out for the good of another person. And if you are a Christ follower and you're interested in the journey of your faith, you can't help but understand the importance of being a servant to other people because it was the one thing that Jesus modeled for us most. So the Apostle Paul actually speaks to this later in the New Testament. He writes, do nothing from selfishness. Don't do anything from empty conceit, like you're the most important person in the room. or that your concerns matter more than anybody else's. Don't do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with, here we are again, humility of mind, regard one another as more important. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also look out for the interest of others. Have this attitude, this others-centric attitude, have this attitude in you, which, lo and behold, was also in Christ Jesus that we call our Savior, that we recognize as our Lord, that if we seek to live our lives like Christ taught us to live and Christ modeled for us to live, then we at least have to have the kind of humility where we think of others as more important than ourselves. It's pretty popular in the last decade or so to ask this question, WWJD. I don't even have to tell most of you what it is. You know what that is. What would Jesus do? Now, it's a great question. It's a great question. It was designed to sort of help people consider and think through, like, what should I do in this moment, this situation, in this circumstance? What should I do that would best reflect obedience to Jesus? So the question is inviting us to think through, what would Jesus do right now? What would Jesus do right now? And I'll just tell you this, if you've ever wondered, what would Jesus do? Just start from square one by being kind, and you're headed in the right direction. Because I can guarantee you that Jesus, of all people, was empathetic. And he was certainly unselfish. He was consistently compassionate. And he was the ultimate servant. So whatever the situation, the best step to take is in the direction of beginning with kindness. Those of you who were here last Sunday, you were here for my confession of my admission that I was found at Joanne's Fabrics a few weeks ago. And I told you about standing in the line, and the line was real long because the checkout counter was going really, really slow because of a difficult customer. And I was trying to remind myself, be a light. Keep a smile on your face and don't enter into everybody else's impatience, and just be a light, be a light. And I told you that story as an illustration of us being positive. There's more to the story. So I eventually got the items that I was buying checked out and went out and got in my car, and I was pulling out and headed toward the exit, and I was driving right in front of the entrance to the store, and there was another woman coming out of the store, and she was like carrying bags, and she had her purse under her arm, and she had her wallet out, and she was trying to put money back into her wallet, and she ended up right in the middle of the road dropping a whole bunch of coins, and they, you know, bounced and rolled, and she was like, and there was another car coming from that direction, and I had made the turn already, and she's looking at me like panicked, and she was reaching down and trying to pick up her coins, and she finally picked them all up. She walked off, and I drove on. And I wasn't 20 feet away, and I thought, light of the world, Paul. That was a really bright light there. Why couldn't you have just put it in park and gotten out and help her? Just a simple act of kindness could have gone a long way. What would Jesus do, Paul? I bet you he would have gotten out of his car and helped her pick up those coins. What would Jesus do? I can assure you he'd be kind. You know, I don't watch a lot of television. That's not a religious statement. I'm just saying television doesn't interest me much. And that's not to say I don't watch any television. I was watching television several months ago. I don't remember what I was watching. What I remember is a commercial. The commercial was so good. And it was so good, I decided I wanted to show it to you. Now, this is not an ad for Liberty Mutual. It is, but I'm not promoting Liberty Mutual. I want you to watch this commercial.
When it's people who do the right thing, they call it being responsible. When it's an insurance company, they call it Liberty Mutual. Responsibility. What's your policy? Liberty Mutual.
Did you see what happened there? So what was that, like 5 or 6 vignettes? Little different scenes where two people were experiencing kindness. There was the person on the receiving end and the person on the giving end. But in each of the scenes, there was somebody who was witnessing it. And then if you were sharp, you noticed that the person who was witnessing was then the one giving of the kindness in the next vignette. And by the time you get to the end, what you've noticed is that it's a circle. Because the woman who witnesses the kindness at the end was the one who is the giver of kindness in the first. I love that. So what do you say, Cibolo? What do you say we take a next step? What if I offered all of us the opportunity to put into practice what we just talked about today? So I have something for us. What if I challenged every one of us, myself included, that this week, that we would all do something kind, just something thoughtful, considerate, conscientious, careful, just something kind for a stranger this week. Now, this is important, stranger, because if I said just do something kind, it would be human nature and it would be our inclination to do something nice for somebody that we know, because there's not a lot of risk. I'm asking us to step outside of our comfort zone and do something kind for a stranger. Don't make any announcements. Don't say, this week at church, the pastor asked us to do something kind, so here's $5, I hope that'll help. No announcement. You don't tell anybody. No expectations. You're not looking for anything in return. You're not looking for them to do something nice back for you. You're not looking for them to say thank you. No expectation. That's why you need to do it with a stranger, because the risk is if we do it for somebody that we know, we're going to expect something in return. And no applause. This isn't about what you get back. In fact, I'm asking all of us to do something kind that's completely anonymous. Because it challenges the very nature of what it means to be a servant. What do you say, Cibolo? Now, I can't police it. I can't think of a way that we'll find out what your thing was, but that's not important. What's important is that you and I begin to think that every person that we meet this week has value. That they're kin. And our Savior has asked us to be kind. In fact, you want to make it really interesting? Want to turn it up a little? What if I asked you that beginning today and every day this week, you would pray and ask God to show you who you're going to be kind to and how he wants you to be kind to them. I just made some of you nervous. Because you don't live your life that way. You don't ask God to direct your steps and to show you how he wants you to live. So I'm asking that you try something new. Take a next step in your spiritual journey by this week, each day. God, will you show me who you'd like me to be kind to and how? And then all you need to do is trust him and step out to do it. I'm praying for a really interesting week in each of your lives. I'm going to ask you to stand together. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for your outrageous kindness toward me. And the grace that you extended in my sin to offer me salvation to your son, Jesus. Now I ask, Father, that you would help me through the work of your Spirit in my life to reflect that kindness back, to pay it forward. God, I pray that you'll help us to become the kind of followers of Christ who are kind, that it would pervade and invade every expression of our life. Father, give us your eyes and your ears for others, that we would see them as valuable and that we'd treat them that way. God, I'm asking that through the voice of your Spirit, that you'd be very clear in our lives this week and show us, lead us, guide us, and give us the courage to be kind to some strangers this week. Help us, Father, to let our light shine. And I pray and ask this in the name of Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. All right, gang, have a great week. We'll see you next Sunday.